Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I wonder if you'd please turn to the portion which Brother Reg just read. And thank you again to each one who took part. Tremendous little story, isn't it? The one we just read. You could say a day in the life of the Lord Jesus, and yet, folks, I think there's some simple, but some absolutely profound lessons in what was just read to you a moment ago. Now, in our studies in the book of Luke, we've noticed a couple of things. We've considered the mixed reviews which the Lord Jesus has met with. Some people love him, some hate him. Not only that, we've seen the different ones God uses to make him known. Think of what the book of Luke has revealed. Christ was announced by none less than an angel. It doesn't happen very often. He was announced by shepherds, which, according to the scale from angels to shepherds, that's about as high and low as you can go. None higher than the angels, and shepherds were so low people didn't believe what they said. Then we have John the Baptist as part of the announcement. This was the one they've been looking for hundreds of years. The one has finally come. And then what we just considered a few weeks ago was that of all things, it was a demon-possessed man. And what did he say? You are Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Think of the different ones God has used to make his son's present known. What I want us to consider a couple things this morning is some of the different places that the Lord Jesus ministers in. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. We've gone over this before, but notice. Chapter 4, verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, as was his custom, so his usual practice. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But verse 43 of the same chapter, this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for that purpose. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we find him by a lakeside. But did you notice what verse 1 says? On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Is that how you came to church this morning? Are you pushing and shoving? That's my seat! Is that how you came in? No, we have plenty of room. But folks, when it says pressing in on him to hear the word of God, it means there was urgency. And I think it's very significant because on some occasions, people are crowding around Jesus, but it's because they want to get their son healed, or some want to see a miracle. They're pressing in on him. There's an urgency just to hear the word. We had it read just twice a couple of moments ago. There was an urgency to hear what God was saying. Through the prophet Amos, God says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. There's going to be a famine on the land, not a famine of food or of drink, but of hearing the word of God. Is that how you and I hold it this morning? I know we come to church and all the rest, but what is the urgency to hear God's word? And folks, that urgency has nothing ever to do with the messenger. It wouldn't matter who was up here. It's all to do with the word, not the messenger. And interestingly, Luke records in the book of Acts a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and he'd heard that Peter had the truth, so he sent to get him. And when Peter got to his house, Cornelius says this, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all you've been commanded to speak. So Luke gives us all these different diverse things to draw and hold our attention as to what he is saying. Also, we saw previously Jesus healed in a very public way in the temple, but then he went and just healed in a house, and now again we find him by the lakeside. Let's read the first couple of verses again. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. So we've considered the different places where Jesus ministered and taught. And on this occasion, and other gospels reveal, the reason he's in the boat is because the crowd is pressing so much that there really hardly any room left on the shore. So he goes out into a boat and he shares a message with them. And it says he does that. Notice what it says. He taught the people from the boat. So that's over and done with. Luke doesn't record that message. But that time of ministry, whatever it took, is gone. But folks, the lessons aren't quite over. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. When he had finished speaking, so that message is done, said to Simon, just to one guy, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, toiled all night, took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, folks, I said that this is significant. I think this is an extremely significant portion, though it doesn't appear to be. It just appears to be a little fishing lesson. But, folks, this happens to be the very first lesson to the first disciples. It goes on, if you read down to the end, which our brother Reg did, both James and John joined Peter in this, so it's to them. But this is the very, very first lesson to the first followers of Christ. That's significant. What is it? I'm exactly who the demon said I was. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Trust me explicitly. That's the first lesson to the follower of Christ. That is God's lesson to every and any follower of Christ. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how new or any other difference about you. This is the first lesson to all of God's people. Trust me explicitly. Folks, many times when we were in the Proverbs studies, I quoted what I said was the central truth. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, trust in the Lord. Well, you say, what do you mean by trust? Here's what I mean, with all your heart. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. Don't lean on your own understanding, and here's how it applies, in all your ways, not just Bible stuff, in all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. You see, folks, taking God at his word is the most fundamental thing of all Christian faith and practice. We take God at his word. We trust him explicitly. Why did Noah spend 120 years building an ark for a supposed flood coming when he never even seen rain? How come? Because he trusted God explicitly. How could Abraham, who was quite comfortable where he was, home, family, job, everything around him, how could he at an instant's notice, how could he leave that land not knowing where he was going or how to get there or how long it had taken the dangers along the way? He trusted God explicitly. Why did Samuel say to Saul, Saul, no amount of sacrifice would ever make up for obedience? Because trusting God explicitly is the first and foremost lesson. Why did Joshua say, as for me and my house, the whole nation can go astray, but we're going to serve the Lord. Why? Because I trust him explicitly. And Job took it to the extreme. He says, even if he slays me, if it comes to the point of living or dying, I'm going to trust him. You see, that's what it means to trust him explicitly. Folks, this is essential and imperative to all Christian life. But read verses 4 and 6 again. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, toiled all night, took nothing, but at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. What is Jesus asking Peter to do? Trust me, Peter, above all others. Now, when Jesus said, hey guys, just go out fishing one more time, possibly, conjecture, but possibly some of Peter's partners said, you nuts, 12 hours, not a sunfish to show for it, and you want to go? We just finished cleaning the nets, and you want to do that? Hey, Peter, you want to do that, but I'm not doing it. You see, when we trust God, we trust him above all other voices, no matter who they are. But folks, that's not half the battle. Here's the real battle. Peter, trust me over your own judgment. See, that's the hardest thing about Christianity, is trusting God above your own judgment. And thirdly, trust me when there's evidence to the contrary, that there's no fish. Why would I go fishing? 12 hours, no fish. Why would I fish? There's evidence why I shouldn't trust you. You see, folks, in order for Peter, in order for you and I to trust Christ, we have to trust him above all other voices. We have to trust him above all our own reason and logic. And we have to trust him even if there appears to be strong evidence to the contrary. But we're going to spend a bit more time with this. Daniel was facing the lion's den and his friends the furnace. You see, when you trust Christ, you have to trust him even if you're threatened. To trust him explicitly is to trust him even if you're threatened. Like Isaiah and Elisha, you have to trust him even if you're surrounded. Like Job, you've got to trust him if you absolutely don't understand what he's doing and where things are going. One author said this, there will be times when what God is doing will not make sense. What he asks us to do will be different than what seems proper to us. These are fault line moments when either we let our logic be our guide or we submit our reason to the infinite holy wisdom of the Lord. It's going to be one another. But there's another thing. Verse 4 and 5 again. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, toil all night, took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets. This might seem simplistic, but it's not. You know something, folks? You have to trust that Jesus knows more about fishing than you do. But here's the real thing. You have to trust he knows more about everything in your life than you do. He knows about your aches and pains. He knows your sorrows. He knows your fears, your strifes, your troubles, your problems. He knows more about those than you do. You see, if you don't believe that, if you think no one knows what I'm going through and no one could know what's going through my mind and all the rest, and I don't believe even he does, if you don't believe he knows more than you about fishing, you're going nowhere fast. He knows more about everything than you and I do. That's why the arm of flesh will fail, as the old hymn says, you dare not trust your own. But we're not quite done. There's an essential yet, folks. I brought to your minds in verse 1 that people were pressing in to hear God's word. But verse 5, Peter says about that same word, at your word, I'll let down the nets. You see, an eagerness to hear the word is not the same thing as an eagerness to obey the word. Two entirely different things. Many men have here quoted the old statement that God's word is not believed until it's acted on. Let me ask you something. Do you remember anything that was preached last week? Anything? Did God's word make any impression on your heart? Did something come to mind and it kind of twitched a little bit? You thought, hey, that's good. Did you act on it? Then you didn't really believe it. You see, God's word isn't believed by merely hearing or even by kind of nodding agreement. It's actually believed when it is practiced. And yes, I have some scripture to back that statement. John 13, Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if," there's the condition, "if you do them." Romans, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. The doers of the law will be justified. And please turn for a moment to James 1, because we simply couldn't leave it out on this occasion. James chapter 1, the infamous, iconic portion on what we're talking about. And James is pretty straightforward, folks, even more than old Andy. James 1 and 22. "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." Folks, it's tremendous that we're here to hear God's word. It's a very, very commendable thing. But not acting on what you hear. If you don't take to heart, if you don't apply, if you don't submit to what God's word says, you're deceiving yourself. You're doing this to yourself. You're ill affecting your own life by not applying what you hear. "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Here's what it's like if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer. It's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his deed. Folks, it's tremendously important to hear the word of God. It isn't believed until it's acting on. And if you think it's okay to hear and walk away, the Bible says you're deceiving yourself. Which describes you this morning? Which describes you? A hearer or a doer? A couple of weeks ago, instead of standing here, I was in there. And we asked three questions of Murphy and Reg, who were baptized. Do you remember what the third one was? "Do you intend, by God's help, to obey Jesus Christ and follow him as your Lord?" That's not just for new Christians. That's for every person in the room. Do you intend, by God's help, to obey Jesus Christ and follow him as your Lord? Do you intend to obey the word, what the word is saying to your heart this morning? Or will you deceive yourself by hearing it and walking out? Verse 11 makes plain that Jesus is looking for followers, not listeners. The very next chapter of Luke, should we get there, Jesus will ask, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" Verse 5, I know we've read it, we're going to read it again. "Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I'll let down the nets.'" What's Peter saying? "I'm going to trust you with all my heart. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. Everything in my understanding tells me to go home and have a sleep. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge that even when it comes to fishing, you know more about it than I do. And I'm going to follow your example, not my will, but yours be done." Do you know something, folks? There's much more here than you maybe realize. Much more here than you might realize. You see, we had two young men publicly profess their faith in Christ, which is wonderful, but I'm going to speak real honestly, folks. They're going nowhere in their Christian life if they and you and I can't follow Christ in little things. They're going nowhere. You'll never follow Christ through the difficulties of life if you cannot follow him in the little things. This is a little trial, but it's absolutely essential. That's why it's the first lesson to the disciples. Folks, what Jesus asks of Peter, I know he's tired, I know they didn't do well, but he isn't asking a hard thing. Peter's probably put the boat out, and that's thousands of times right now. It wasn't hard to do that. But you know what's unbelievably hard? It's unbelievably hard to trust Jesus Christ against your own reason. That's what's unbelievably hard. And that's what's going to be a struggle for you all your days if you do not trust Christ explicitly. It isn't hard to trust him. It's very hard to distrust yourself. That's why this is the first lesson. You see, folks, Christianity, without a God who directs and without a people who follow, that's just a joke. It's a sham. It's worth nothing. We have a God who directs and never misdirects. And it's only proper that we follow. Look what goes on to happen, verse 6. When they had done this, taking him at his word, they enclosed a large number of fish. Their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and filled both the boats, and the boats began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You see, folks, we've considered in previous studies that this isn't Joseph's son, is it? There's no one who could do what Jesus does here. Do you notice Peter's words? In verse 5, he refers to him as master, which was a very polite, proper term, addressing him as his teacher. It's very decent. But verse 8, you're more than just that, you're Lord. You're supreme in authority. You see, folks, if we came in verse 1 to hear the word, this is whose word it is. If you came to hear the word, this is whose word it is. And Isaiah says, "To this one I'll look, the one who's humble, contrite, trembles at my word." We've been noting people's reaction and responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Peter's, verse 5. He acknowledges him and obeys him. Verse 9, he's amazed and reveres him. Verse 10, he's called by him. Verse 11, he forsakes all and follows him. That's his reaction to Christ. But folks, in verse 9, Peter is more than just amazed. Of course they were, verse 9. Notice it. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish." How could they not be? But verse 8, Peter is repentive and contrite and changed. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." Why is Peter doing this? Folks, this again is very, very significant. They've just caught enough fish probably to set them up for quite some time, folks. This is a cash cow if ever there was one. They've just had a bounty in their business. This has put money in their pockets, food on their table, prestige amongst other. They could have just said, "Hey, Jesus, we would love to keep you around. You know, you're good for business. This is really, really fantastic." But Peter does the total opposite. Having all this bounty and blessing, what does he do? He says, "Lord, depart from me." Like, why is he saying that? Because he realizes, as the demon did, this is the Holy One of God. This is God Almighty. This is the God who holds my breath and gives me life. This is the God who numbers my days, sets my limits. I'm answerable to him. This is the God I've sinned against. I'm guilty before him. I'm condemned by him. I'm unworthy in his sight. Why does Peter say, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord"? Because Habakkuk says of this one, "He's of pure eyes to see evil. He can't look at wrong." What's Peter saying? If he won't leave, I can't stay in his presence as I am. I can't do it. Sin separates me from the presence of God. But notice verses 9 to 11, great encouragement for our souls. He and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Jesus said to Simon, beautiful words, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed them. Peter has just said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. But Jesus doesn't. You see, folks, there's a wonderful thing about this Christ. He knows everything about us. Peter only admits what Jesus already knew. Jesus knows that every person here today is very, very, very sinful. That's what Jesus knows about absolutely every one of us. He knows that every single one of us, whether we admit it or not, we're very, very sinful. But here's what's doubly wonderful about him, and we have it from his own mouth. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He came for people like Peter who realize they can't stand in the presence of God. He came for you and I, knowing all about our sin, knowing about the weakness, the failure, the inability, the wrong choices, all the rest. And folks, there's wonderful, wonderful comfort in this. And I want to share with you, I wish I could say I wrote this, but I didn't. This is from Paul Tripp. And he spoke very, very movingly about these things. Please hear this. Christ is able and willing to meet you in your moments of need, even when the need is self-inflicted. He'll never mock you in your weakness. He'll never stand idly by and sarcastically say, oh, I told you so. Finds no joy in your suffering. He's full of compassion. He abounds in mercy. This is something. He'll never walk away disgusted. Spouses do that. Family does that. Not him. He'll never walk away disgusted. He'll never use your weakness against you. Has no favorites, shows no partiality, never grows tired, never becomes impatient. He'll never quit because he's had enough. Good time to say praise God, isn't it? Not a great time to say praise God. He'll never quit because he's had enough. He'll never refuse to give you what he's promised because you messed up so badly. He's just as faithful to all his promises on your worst day than on your best day. He doesn't ask you to earn his compassion or do things to gain his mercy. He knows how weak and fickle your heart is, yet he continues to come to you in unrelenting and empowering grace. He delights in meeting your needs. He finds joy in bringing peace and hope to your heart. He really is everything we need. Why would you ever go anywhere else? Not encouraging? That's who this Savior is. But look at verse 11. When they brought their boats to land, don't miss this, they left everything and follow him. Other gospels record that their father, the father of James and John, was in the boat. They left him too. Now, folks, they've just left a bounty. There's quite a bit of riches in two boats breaking with fish. There's a lot of money there. There's a lot of goods. There's a lot of increase. There's all kinds. Their father's there, but they absolutely don't touch a thing. They don't put a fish in their pocket. They left everything and followed him. Because that's what this Christ is like. It's more important than anything. I'd rather have Jesus. You ever sang that one? These guys would rather have Jesus than even family, than even fortune, even present prosperity. They'd rather have him You see, this Christ transforms heart. You cannot profess him and be the same. You cannot profess him and be the same because he changes lives. That's why Paul says, it's not me any longer. Someone's new here. Christ living in me. I'm a new creature. By God's grace, I now am what I am, meaning I'm not what I used to be. Now, I don't expect you to remember this, but when I gave the very first message in Luke, the introductory message, I said in conclusion of that message that there's nothing insignificant in this gospel, not even the many mentions of animals. And I went through those and tried to point out the significance of them. Well, we see it here in the fish. And I'd like you to do a thing. We're going to make Matthew mad. We're going to jump ahead to the last chapter of John's gospel, John 21. And we're going to read something I hope you'll find very, very significant. John chapter 1, pardon me, 21, verse 4. I hope you'll bear in mind what we've just read in Luke chapter 5, because this is, I believe, what you call one of those deja vu moments. Verse 4, chapter 21 of John, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Well, that sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, you'll find some. So they cast it. Now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. They're not far from the land, 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, so were the fish. This was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I said what we have in Luke chapter 5 is the absolute first lesson to the first followers of Christ. You just read the last one. That's the last lesson to the followers of Christ. Did you notice that it's the same? It's the exact same lesson. Why is that? Well, the hymn writer knew why. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Simply trusting every day, trusting through life's stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus. That's all. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've looked at, in all honesty, some real simple things, but some absolutely profound things. Things, if we profess your name, they aren't optional. They aren't something we do just at a certain time. These are absolutely imperative, essential to every day, every moment, every hour, every circumstance. To this day, Father, I confess, I'm still challenged daily to trust my own reasoning, to do what I think is best. The lesson is to trust you explicitly, to trust in the Lord with all my heart, not lean on my own understanding, in all my ways acknowledge you. You will direct my path. Praise be to you. Amen.